Good morning, everyone. Very good. Hey, welcome to Faith. If we haven't met, my name is Mike, or as the kids called me last week, Pasta Mike. But welcome to Faith. Thanks for being with us in person. Thanks if you are joining us online. If you're here for the first time, we are right in the middle of our summer series on the New Testament Book of Mark. It is a series that we have entitled Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. And what we have been doing in each week of this series, we have spent some time in a different chapter of the book of Mark and just watched as Mark has presented us with a no-nonsense, stripped-down view of who Jesus is. In fact, each week Mark is just highlighting two attributes of Jesus, that Jesus is a Savior and that Jesus is a sovereign. Now, chapters 1 through 8, Mark hits both of those attributes, but the primary focus is on this idea that Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who is going to redeem us from our sins. But today in Mark 8, we're going to see this hinge point in this book, this critical moment where the focus then shifts. And through the rest of the book, again, Mark will hit both of these ideas, but the primary focus is going to be on how Jesus is now the sovereign. He is the king. The only one who has the right to rule your life and mine. Now, all that said, let me ask you a question that kind of ties into what James asked you about, and that'll tie into Mark chapter 8, even if it doesn't see so on the surface. Anybody remember the film The Matrix? Okay, some fans of The Matrix over there. All right, if you're like, what is The Matrix? It came out in 1999. Which is fascinating, because it was a film about how in the future, AI takes over the world. And so it's not just going to cost you your job, it's going to take over the whole world. And one of the problems for AI, here's the thing, and it's funny to me, you know, how they predict things, you know, 20, 30 years in advance. AI is a huge energy suck. If you are green and you are all into AI, you have an incredible incongruency in your worldview. All right, just saying, it's the truth. And so, but in The Matrix, they solved that problem. Human beings became batteries that powered AI. And for human beings, consciousness was reduced to living mentally in this computer-generated world known as The Matrix. That's right. So there's this critical scene in the film where one of the characters, Neo, is having a conversation with another character, Morpheus. And Morpheus is trying to explain the Matrix to Neo in a way that will change everything. So we're going to take a minute, we're going to pray, invite God to be part of this time. We'll watch that clip and then we'll get into Mark 8. Father, again, thank you so much for this week. Just for Pastor Laura and her team and all the work that they did. Thank you for nearly 200 kids who were discipled, who were pointed toward Jesus. We just pray for the seeds of the gospel that were planted in some of those kids' hearts, that they would just not be able to escape that in the years to come. Fathers, we take time and look at Jesus here in Mark 8. Help us to see clearly who he is and what that means for us in our lives. In his name we pray, amen. So here's the deal. Mark 8 is a red pill, blue pill moment. It's a moment of decision for Jesus and his followers. It all begins like this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" So Jesus is traveling, he's using that time as a teaching moment with his followers, and he's like, okay, what's the scuttlebutt, guys? What are people saying about who I am? What are the masses saying? And there are all kinds of answers. The disciples are like, well, Jesus, there's a few things. Like some folks are like, hey, maybe he's John the Baptist. Jesus has been doing amazing things. Herod, who had John beheaded, is hearing about all this. He's getting a little bit paranoid and wonders, you know, like Jesus somehow, like the ghost of John the Baptist come to haunt him. Others are like, well, no. He's Elijah. You go back to the Old Testament book of Malachi, and there's these prophecies about how Elijah, who's a prophet who never died, he's carried up to heaven in the fiery chariot, how he's going to return and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And some folks are like, that's who Jesus is. Other folks are like, no, he's one of the other prophets. Maybe Jeremiah, one of the other great prophets who's come back from the dead. Now, it's interesting to note who they say Jesus is and who they don't say Jesus is. Notice, the masses are not saying Jesus is the Messiah. Sure, he's done amazing things. I mean, he's fed thousands of people multiple times over with next to no resources. He's made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the mute speak. He's walked on water himself. He commands the forces of nature and they do what he says. So he's got to be somebody significant. But they stop short of Messiah. And here's why. See, there were certain things that first century Jews expected the Messiah was going to do. Like they expected the Messiah was going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. He was going to defeat the enemies of the Jews so thoroughly that the streets in Jerusalem run hip high in their enemies' blood. The Messiah, he's going to come and take over the world. He's going to rule as a king. All of his followers, they get to fill out the cabinet positions in his new government. The Messiah is going to usher in this unprecedented time of freedom and prosperity and faithfulness for the Jewish people. Now, fair question to ask is, how in the world did they come to those conclusions? Why did they think that? And really, it comes down to two things: the Bible and focus. See, you read through the Old Testament, starting with Moses and then on into the Psalms and then into the prophetic books, there are all these prophecies about God's coming Messiah. And if you were, it's a little oversimplistic, but basically you can boil them down to one of two buckets. All these prophecies, you can kind of get them into one of two buckets. Like on one hand, you've got the conquering king bucket. All over the New Testament, there's these prophecies about a Messiah who's going to come back and deliver Israel from their enemies. He's going to restore religious faithfulness among God's people. He's going to set up Israel as the dominant economic, military world power. You got the conquering king bucket. But you also have the suffering servant bucket. Again, you go through the Old Testament, there are all these prophecies about a Messiah who's going to come and lay down his life for the sin of humanity. A Messiah who's going to come and suffer to make reconciliation possible between God and people. Now, as chance would have it, for hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, the religious establishment focused on one bucket and ignored the other. And if you haven't figured out which bucket they were zoomed in on, it was this one. It was all about the conquering king. They poured this bucket out so thoroughly into the minds of people that the religious literature at the time of Jesus was saturated with this idea of a conquering king. It's the only king they were looking for, the only Messiah they were looking for. Deal with the Romans. Action hero Messiah, one who's going to take over the world. Now, the problem with Jesus is that there's no indication, based on how he has lived and how he has taught, that he's come to throw this economic or military or political revolution. In fact, just the opposite is true. And so, sure, he's got to be somebody important. Look at what the guy is doing. Maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. But they stop short of Messiah. Well, as they continue the conversation, Jesus says, okay, that's what they're saying about me around the water cooler. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? I'd argue this is the most important question any of us are ever going to answer. And according to the Jesus of the Bible, how we answer this question is going to make all the difference in this life and the life to come. For 3 years now, they have been in class with Jesus, following him, learning. On the road this day, they get the final exam. And true to form, Peter, first guy with his hand up, he's going to answer. And he says, "You're the Messiah." You're the Messiah. I don't care what the rest of those fools are saying or not saying. I have seen enough. I have heard enough. I have experienced enough to know you are God's Messiah. And Jesus is like, hey, don't tell anybody. And here's why. For decades leading up to Christ, you have all these individuals who show up on the scene who claim to be the conquering King Messiah. And they get themselves and all of their followers killed repeatedly. And Jesus is like, no. We're not going to go there. Instead, as they continue, Jesus begins to talk to them about what it means to be Messiah. See, he's put the test out there. It's an oral exam. It's one question, pass or fail. Peter gets an A. He manages to identify who Jesus is where the masses have not. But as class continues, Peter is going to be every bit as wrong about Jesus' purpose as he was right about Jesus' person. Jesus, you're right, Peter. Give you a high five. You get a first century gold star. Way to go. Now let me tell you what it means to be Messiah. Let me tell you what Messiah does. And so Jesus teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly to them about this. Jesus is like, you're right, I'm the Messiah. But let's be really clear about what Messiah does. Because your whole life you've been told, Messiah's going to come, he's going to take names, he's going to kick butt. Messiah's going to take over the world. Messiah's going to become the king. You just get on his team and you're going to rule with him. But what you need to understand for now, at this point in history, Messiah hasn't come for this. Messiah's come to be the suffering servant. Messiah's come to be the suffering servant. See, Jesus tells them, Messiah must suffer. Repeats it twice. This is, for Jesus, the suffering servant, this isn't an option. It is an absolute necessity. See, Jesus understood, as the writer of Hebrews would go on to tell us, the connection between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins as demonstrated for centuries before in the Levitical system. Namely, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus understood what the Apostle Paul would go on to write about the connection between our redemption from the curse of the law and his crucifixion. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus understood what Peter would go on to write about the connection between our healing and his death. Namely, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, Jesus understood, if we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to be redeemed, if we're going to know healing, he must suffer. Not an option. It's an absolute necessity. And for Jesus, the cross isn't this, you know, like, it's not an out of control humanity at that point in history. No, it is the Father's plan since the beginning of time. That's why John would later go on to write about Jesus, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from the creation of the world. Don't let somebody tell you that the crucifixion is this out of control mob that just, you know, took Jesus and made him suffer in a way that, you know, like, no. This is the Heavenly Father's plan from ages past. It is the strategy of God that has worked itself out, that Jesus himself orchestrates. And for Jesus, the suffering servant, this isn't something that caught him off guard, that surprised him. Now, Jesus will say things like, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Or Jesus will go on to say about the cross, he'll say, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. The cross isn't a shocker for Jesus. It is the very purpose for why he came to earth. See, for Jesus, the suffering servant is a must. It is the necessity that makes forgiveness and redemption and healing possible. It is the strategic plan of the Heavenly Father from the beginning of time. It was the very mission for which he came to this planet in the first place. And so he talks plainly to Peter and the other disciples about this. In fact, in the chapters to come, he's going to return to this theme again and again and again. Each time, more graphic and more descriptive. Now, as this is going on, Jesus is giving it to him straight. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, make no mistake, this is a forceful term. And we're going to see some of the force of this term in just a few minutes. But this is not Jesus and Peter, and Peter's like, oh, Jesus, I don't know about this thing. Let's rethink this idea. Jesus, let's put this whole suffering servant thing up on the idea board and see what sticks, you know? This is Peter getting after Jesus, which is ironic, because this is Peter, you know, come over here, son of God. What did you say? Lord, we need to talk about this. This is Jesus and Peter. And Peter is going to explain to Jesus how to properly interpret and apply Old Testament prophecy about what it means to be Messiah. And so Jesus, he sees Peter and the disciples who are being influenced by Peter. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. And you see the force of the rebuke in what Jesus says next. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. There are a couple things going on here with Peter. First one is Peter is echoing the very temptation that Satan himself presented Jesus in the wilderness. If you remember back at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He spends 40 days fasting, and the devil comes and tempts him. And one of the temptations comes as the devil takes Jesus to this high place, shows him to the kingdoms of the world, and then says to him this. He said, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll be yours. What Satan is doing is he's basically offering Jesus everything that will one day rightly be Jesus's when he comes back in future to fulfill all of the prophecy that goes into the conquering king bucket. Satan's just saying, hey, you can have it now. You don't have to wait. You can have the crown without the cross. And here's Peter. Jesus, Messiah doesn't suffer and die. Messiah rules. Never mind the suffer and servant thing. Let's figure out how to establish your kingdom. And Jesus is like, Satan, you need to get behind me. And then Jesus will tell Peter, your priorities are all out of whack. You want the Messiah for what he's going to do for you. He's going to make you influential. It's going to line your pockets. You're going to rule the world with him. Peter, Messiah's not here so you can be popular or prosperous or powerful. Messiah's here so you can be forgiven and redeemed and healed. Rather than worrying about, you know, what Messiah is going to do for you personally right here and now, you need to be worried about what God is doing through Messiah in all of humanity at this point in history and on into the future. And so Jesus, his class continues. He begins to teach them about what it means to follow him in light of the fact that he is the suffering servant. And so we're told that he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. This isn't just for the 12. This is for anybody who's going to follow Jesus. Where he's about to go next, this isn't for like top tier Christians. This isn't for the spiritual special forces. This is for whoever. The next word Jesus is going to utter, whoever. If you're going to be his disciple, this is for you. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. See, Jesus isn't inviting people for a good pep talk. He isn't like, hey, let me give you some principles that are going to turn around your finances and heal your marriage and, you know, like help you with your hang-ups and take care of those negative emotions. Jesus is calling people to follow his example as the suffering servant. Jesus is calling people to take up their cross. Jesus is calling people to die. As surely as crucifixion meant death for Jesus, following Jesus is meant to be death for us. For example, to follow Jesus means that my rights die. Like, my rights to decide, you know, how I'm going to manage and spend my money. Or like, who's going to be in my bed and what I'm going to do there with them. Or to respond to somebody who makes me angry or hurts my feelings or doesn't give me the respect that I deserve. My right to talk about those folks and to what I'm going to say about them and who I'm going to say it to. My right to decide, you know, who am I going to marry and who am I going to stay married to. My right to look out for myself and take care of my needs before I worry about somebody else. My right to decide what I'm going to put on my body, what I'm going to put in my body. All of those rights and more, they die. As surely as though they were crucified. And moving forward, what I say, what I do, how I respond, it is all put under the authority of Jesus. And it is shaped by what Jesus and his apostles after him in the New Testament taught me. All my rights, they die when I follow the suffering servant. Not only so, all my thoughts die. My thoughts about who God is and how he interacts with creation and the created order. My thoughts about who people are and what they're like. My thoughts about what's moral and immoral, what's just and unjust, about how death and eternity and life all work. All of that dies as surely as if it was crucified. And moving forward, all of my thoughts, my entire worldview is put under the authority of Jesus. It is shaped by what Jesus and his apostles after him taught me in the New Testament. It all dies. That's what it is to follow the suffering servant. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a component in our lives. He came to be the sum total of our lives. Jesus didn't come to be the special sauce we pour onto some area of our life when we need a leg up. Jesus came to be the center of our universe around which everything revolves. And that means that who I was and how I spoke and how I thought and how I responded, it all dies. And moving forward, I follow the suffering servant. Now, when we hear that, there very naturally is something in us that kind of recoils a little bit, that pulls back, that asks, like, I mean, wait, are you nuts? Do you have any idea what that would cost me? Like everything I thought and said and did, it all dies, and now Jesus decides it all moving forward. Do you have any idea what that would come at the expense of? And almost like he anticipates that objection. Jesus says next, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." What good is it if someone gains the whole world yet forfeits their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Like this cost that we recoil at. What if Jesus understands the cost more than we do? What if Jesus understands that when we try and save our lives, we cling to our thoughts and our rights and our responses, that doing so actually will cause us to lose our lives? What if Jesus understands that when we refuse to submit a particular area of our lives to his teaching and his authority, it doesn't breathe life into that area of our existence. It actually chokes it out. See, this is why that person who refuses to submit their sexuality to the authority of Jesus, why they eventually wind up so unhappy and wounded in that area of their lives. This is why that person who refuses to submit their money and their resources and their stuff to the authority of Jesus, they are never satisfied, no matter how much they have or how much they make. Because when we seek to save our lives, we lose them. But for the person who will follow the suffering servant, who will lose their life for the sake of him and the gospel, they find it in ways they never imagined possible. It's why that person who goes, okay, I'm going to navigate conflict Jesus' way. It doesn't matter what house I was born into, what nationality I have, what my natural bent is, I'm going to do this Jesus' way. And they find peace they never imagined possible. Or that person who goes, okay, I'm not here to be served. I'm going to serve. I'm going to meet the needs of those who I am in relationship with at my expense, and I'm going to trust God. They find their needs are met in ways they never could have imagined. Because Jesus understands the cost, and he understands how life works better than we do. He knows. When we seek to save our lives, we lose them. And when we lose them, we find them. And even if we can get to the end of our days having cheated the Jesus system, did it our way and it worked out for us, Jesus is like, what good's that going to do you if it costs you your soul? Sure, you had it all. You can sing, "I did it my way." But all that is lost, and moving into eternity, it means nothing. You've gained nothing in the life to come. What good is that? See, Jim Elliot was right on when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So Jesus wraps up class that day, and he tells them, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So here in Mark 8, you have Jesus' red pill, blue pill moment for the first followers. He offers them a Messiah who's going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He invites them to put down the concerns of men and take up the concerns of God, to take up their cross and to follow him. And the Jesus who offered that red pill, blue pill moment nearly 2,000 years ago He's still offering it today. Today, Jesus is asking us, who do you say that I am? Never mind all the nonsense you hear, who do you say that I am? And are you going to lay aside the concerns of man and take up the concerns of God? Am I just the Messiah you're following because of what you're going to get out of it? Or are you choosing to follow me because you want to be part of what God is doing? Will you follow me? Will you take up your cross? Will you let your rights and your thoughts and your responses all die as surely as if they were crucified? And follow me. Will you lose your life because it's the only way you're ever going to save it? As we continue, we're going to pray. If you got business to do with Jesus about red pills and blue pills, I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who just put it out there plain as could be. Father, some of us here today, we just confess to you. We've been following the Messiah that we wanted, that we signed up for. Like Peter, we've gotten this wrong. Maybe we got the title right. Or we've got the mission wrong. But today, we want to recognize you're the Messiah. You're the Savior. And we want to follow you for who you are, not what you're going to do for us. We want to take up our cross. We want to chase after the suffering servant. We want everything of who we were, how we thought. We want to let it die. And we want to let Jesus shape our responses, our words, our actions moving forward. Help us to be a people who will lose our lives and then so find them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.